Take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11. And as we're turning there, I want to thank all of the musicians for leading us in worship today. It's been a wonderful day to sing the gospel. Let me just say a word to the younger people that are in this room today. One day they're going to bury us pastors. Maybe they'll bury us out here in this cemetery and you can come to our funeral. We hope that you would. I'm speaking to the younger people in this room as a young person. I'm not that old just yet, but there's something that I want you to notice about the singing of this church. We sing some new songs, and we are indebted to church history for giving us some new songs in recent days that are very good. And our musicians sing them and help us sing them, and they play those songs, and they do a fantastic job. But we also, as a church, sing some older songs. And there is a movement today to do away with all older songs, to not put any value on the wonderful hymns that we have in our hymn book. Now, before we say amen too quickly, there's a lot of bad hymns in the hymn book too. But the older songs, some of those older songs were written by pastors and theologians and scholars and are laced with great theology. Some of the newer songs are good, but they're oftentimes, if you're not careful, they're just repetitive and they're shallow and they don't teach a lot of good theology. I love the way that our church uses both, but not necessarily the shallow ones. We like to try to weed those out as often as possible, and including the shallow old hymns. So I just want to say to the younger people here today, the movement that's going through the church in our present day evangelical church that says, do away with all old songs, don't listen to that. And when you come to our funeral and bury us in the cemetery, and you will take the lead of this church, please sing the old songs. Now that's a different sermon for a different day. Now, Mark chapter number 11. This morning's text will take us from the end of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 12, as we want to not break it up simply because of the flow and what takes place in this text today. And we look at verse number 27. We pick up where we finished last time we were together in verse 27, and we will follow down through chapter 12. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the problem of authority. Let us pray together. Father, as we've read this text, and as we now seek to worship, not only through song, but now through the word, we pray that we would pay close attention to what's taking place, the movement of this text, the key issues of this text, the story that your son, Jesus, told in this story, in this text. We pray that we would see the truths that were intended to teach a lesson, and that you would bring great application to us in this present day age, in this church that you own. This is your church, O God. So now we ask that you would strengthen us, encourage us, that you would warn us, that you would convict us, that you would bring us to greater health, that you would cause us to have a holy hatred for the things that you hate and a holy love for the things that you love, and that you would cause us to have a healthy fear of God. And oh God, we pray that if there is someone in this room today who has never trusted Christ Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that you would awaken them, cause their eyes to see, their ears to hear, that you would take out their dead, stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, that you would raise them from a spiritual death and cause them to repent and to believe the gospel of God. Oh, we love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through Mark's gospel for a number of weeks, we have noticed undoubtedly that there has been a struggle with the religious establishment with Jesus. They did not like Jesus' teaching. They did not respect his miracles, his wonders, and his signs. They tried every way under the sun to avoid the authority of Jesus. When he would heal someone, they would question it. When he would forgive sins, they would ask themselves, on what authority does this man forgive sins? They did not look at Jesus as the Son of the living God. They rejected him and they opposed his authority. This first section that we look at in chapter 11 to the end of this chapter, really we see this primary point, the problem of authority. The problem of authority. You see now we're seeing that Jesus has arrived here in Jerusalem. Passover is at hand. The city is bubbling over with people who have traveled here from the outskirts and from far away. They have arrived in this city to worship God. And yet, the very Christ of God, the promised one of the prophets, is there in their midst. And they were overlooking him. They were avoiding him. They were trying to sidestep him. He walks into the temple. We remember this from our previous week. Turned over the money changers' tables. Coins are going everywhere. Doves are flying. Livestock is running. He's driving them out of the temple. He scolds them and says, "Is not this my Father's house to be a house of prayer? And you have turned it into a den of robbers." They're all looking at this man saying, "By what authority does he do this?" And yet, He demonstrates this as he calls the blind and the lame to him, and he heals them right in their presence to put on display his authority. His authority was put on display in his deity. And then now we come to this text we see here, and it's unquestionably a passage about authority. They want to know who this Jesus is. Why in the world does he have the authority to do this? And yet we must also make application to our own day and our own life, and we must ask ourselves this question: why is it that today really is no different? We talk about the cultural differences of Jesus' day versus our day, and we talk about the cultural differences from Palestine to our day. We talk about the cultural differences of Jerusalem in our own modern culture, but have we stopped to consider how similar we are? Oh, sure, we dress differently and we wear different things on our feet and we have different apparel on our back, and we certainly rode to church in something different than they would have been traveling around in, but yet have you stopped to consider the similarities? You look back at this culture and you see, what was the problem? The problem was that they were rebellious, depraved sinners. At the heart of their rebellious depravity was this seed of rebellion that was anti-authority. You see, that very same thing is present in our own culture. We live in a culture that rejects the imperatives and would rather kill the prophets than bow to the authority of God. Consider the fact that commands are antithetical to our culture. We don't like to be told what to do, in short. Think about the song popularized by Frank Sinatra years ago titled My Way. Listen to these words. Just listen to the words of this song that was popularized years ago, but yet is very much a commentary on American culture. He says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. Now, as those words echo off of the walls of this sanctuary today, undoubtedly we can all agree that's the commentary of American life. In fact, when you're hearing, I chewed it up and spit it out, I stood tall, you say, yeah, that's the American mindset. That's the American man. We stand tall. No one tells us what to do. In fact, that's why I'm voting for, because we're going to make America great again. Right? Perhaps even worse than that song are the words of William Ernest Henley, who mocked the word of God in his poem as he said these words: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In that line, we hear the mocking words of a man who rejected authority. The seed of rebellion has grown to full maturity in our present culture today. Children rebel against their parents. They rebel against the law of God. The reason that they rebel against parents is because they rebel against God. The reason that they don't respect parents is because they don't respect God. In fact, we see this commentary, really, for a modern culture in Romans 1:28 through 32, as the text says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thieves rebel against God's law, take what does not belong to them because they reject authority. Lawbreakers hate authority. And today the problem of our culture is swimming. Our culture is swimming in a mindset of anti-authority. That's why the city of Chicago last year had 488 murders. They don't understand the sanctity of human life. One man taking another man's life. And before we say how shameful for Chicago, think about Atlanta. We're not far behind. And think about all of the neighborhoods around Atlanta, by which we're one of. Crime increasing. Think about the abortion mills down the road, taking the lives of little children before they're born. Homosexuals hate the law of God because it forbids such behavior. Sinners hate the Bible because it holds people accountable. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is nothing so deluding as feelings. Christians cannot live by feelings. Let me further tell you that these feelings are the work of Satan, for they are not right feelings. What right have you to set up your feelings against the word of Christ?" And so drunkards continue to rebel, and in the heart of sinful depravity, the seed of rebellion is a hatred for authority. And that's why we see so much baby murder and drunkenness and all the things that we see going on in our culture. And then we see they make movies about it, and we laugh at it, and we normalize it, and we are desensitized to it. And we buy video games and put ourselves as the main characters in such sinful practice. Consider what Bruce Ware has stated. He was one of the preachers in our recent G3 conference. He said, quote, "We live in a culture that despises authority at every level, whether the authority of police or of government or of parents or of a husband's authority in marriage or pastoral authority in our churches. Our culture has programmed us to despise authority." So we've talked about the culture at large, but now, as Bruce Ware rightly points out, that culture spills over into the church. And if we're not careful, we have carnal church members or immature church members or lost church members that reject the authority of the church. I don't want any pastors in my life telling me what to do. I don't want the authority of the church to be in my life and hold me accountable. I don't want someone on my left or someone on my right to actually hold me accountable. So we see people on the outskirts, walking in the shadows constantly, sneaking in the back door, sit for a Sunday morning, run out, not here on Sunday evening, not present for prayer meeting, don't want to open up your life to anybody, don't want anyone there, build up a privacy fence. I'm an American, remember? I did it my way, and that's what I'm intending to do. I'm going to live life my way. I'm the captain of my own soul. No, you're not. You claim to be amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Has he changed your life? And if he has changed your life, then tear the privacy fence down. Submit to the authority of the church. Look to your left, look to your right and say, I want people in my life. You see, the problem with the people in Jesus' day is not so far away from the problem sitting in our own church today. We simply don't like authority. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. So Jesus turns over those tables, drives everyone out of the temple, scolded them. Now they start talking. The religious establishment said, we've got to figure out what to do. We've got a serious problem here. And so Jesus, very next scene, is doing what? Notice this. In verse number 27, and they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him. So they find Jesus. Jesus, as we read the other accounts, Jesus is walking there. He's teaching in the temple. He's preaching. He's instructing. He's telling the truth. And they came storming into the temple. They found Jesus. They found him with his followers. And they looked right at Jesus and they said this question. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who has given this authority to you? Notice, it is a problem of authority. They thought they had the authority. Hey, we're the important ones. We're the religious establishment. Can't you see that we're the elders and we're the priests and we're the scribes? We're the ones that are in control of this whole thing. Hey, Jesus, what do you think you're doing coming in here, turning over tables? Who do you think you are? By way of reminder, we must be mindful of this fact. They were constantly colliding with Jesus over this very subject of authority. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, listen to these words. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Get that? He was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Who is it that comes to Jesus in the temple? It is the elders, and it's the scribes and the priests. They came to Jesus. They were offended by his authority. He preached with authority. Let me just ask you this question. Why is it today that preaching is on the downgrade? People don't like preaching today. You ever noticed it? You haven't noticed it. Why is it today that we have sermons that are being called talks today? You don't think that that's significant? You don't think that it means anything? Well, we don't want to, you know, we don't want someone to preach a sermon, just stand up and talk to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago said it this way. He said, quote, a new idea has crept in with regard to preaching, and it has taken various forms. A most significant one was that people began to talk about the address in the service instead of the sermon. That in itself was indicative of a subtle change. An address, no longer the sermon, but an address, or perhaps even a lecture. What is needed is a chat, a fireside chat, quiet talks, and so on. Now, he's fighting something in England years ago. You think about our present culture, and you have this whole degradation of the pulpit, the minimizing the sermon, not calling it sermon. Preachers don't want to be called preachers anymore. They want to be conference speakers, evangelist, professor, blogger, everything else under the sun, but not preacher. Why? Because we've bought into the mindset that the culture thinks that preaching is bad and that sermons are not good, so talks and other stuff and lectures more appropriate, sounds more urbane and sophisticated and intellectual, and we might actually get the culture to come listen to us that way. Wrong. We do the same by getting one of those blow-up bounce houses and put here and remove the pulpit and just have a whole bunch of, you know, donuts and coffee and just tell everyone to come and we're going to show some nice little video talk up here. And I'm sure we could fill every seat in this room. People don't like authority. They don't like to be told what to do. Jesus preached with authority, and he preached the scriptures as authoritative. In fact, all through the Sermon on the Mount, you hear this common phrase repeated by Jesus. You've heard it said to you, but I say unto you, what is he saying? He's saying this. You've been taught this way, but I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus taught with authority. He interpreted the Bible the way that the Bible is meant to be interpreted. He did not come to it and say, what does the text mean to me, or what does it mean to you, or what does it mean to us in our modern culture? He just said, this is what God's Word says. Now, the religious establishment, they had done that. They had said, well, now we've got to prop up the Word of God, fix the Word of God, protect the Word of God. They added all these different rules and regulations, and Jesus says, enough! You've heard it said, but I say unto you, they hated Jesus for preaching that way. His source of authority was put on display and validated by his deity. How in the world can you come into this temple and do this? Blind man healed in their sight. He would rebuke wind and waves, raise the dead, feed a multitude of 25,000 people with just a little lad's lunch on a hillside, take demon-possessed people and cast out the demons. When nature bowed to Jesus, even his own disciples were fearing. In fact, we have that in Mark chapter 4, if you'll remember the scene in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So after walking into the temple, driving out everyone, preaching in the midst of it, by the way, preached them a sermon, then we find that Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him. Notice this, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They feared him because of the people. They didn't really fear him. We're going to get down to it in just a few moments, and we'll see. They didn't really fear Jesus. They feared the people. The word fear here is the Greek word by which we get our English word phobia from. They were trembling in their boots because Jesus was preaching and teaching with authority and driving out and cleansing the temple with authority, and they didn't like it. By what authority are you doing these things? So then Jesus, in a masterful way, just said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I'll answer your little question. Let's play the question game. We'll exchange questions. You answer my question, and then I'll be happy to answer yours. You want to know by what authority I'm doing these things? Fine. That's a fair question. I'll give you the answer. But I want you to answer my question first. And here it is. Here it is. Do you think that John, you think that his baptism was from heaven or was it from man? You see what it says here? Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? Answer me. Now, immediately they realized they had been had. You ever been playing chess with someone that knew what they were doing? You're sitting there trying to figure out your next move, and they've already thought out 5 or 6 or maybe even 12 moves ahead of you, and they're just kind of sitting over there, kicked back, watching TV, and then you're finally like, all right, good, boom, and then they go, oh, you're finished? Boom. They didn't have to think. Why? They're thinking ahead. You ever played ping pong with someone that you're thinking, all right, I've got them. I would be so frustrated as a boy playing my dad in ping pong because he was so much better than me. And I would think, okay, now when the ball hits here, I'm going to hit it back. I would think through what I'm going to do. And he would put a spin on the ball so that when it hit and it would hit my paddle, it would go the opposite direction of the way that I was intending for the ball to go. Every time I would be so frustrated. I would leave the fire department engine bay just like, how do I beat him in ping pong? You just realize you've been had playing checkers or thinking through something that you have to think through. Well, that's exactly the way that these people were as they came marching in with their chest poked out and they found Jesus and said, by what authority are you doing these things? All right, fair question. Let's play a little game. I've got a question for you. You think that John's baptism was from heaven or was it from man? Now, they weren't expecting that. They're thinking about, you know, birds flapping their wings and waste on the floor in the temple. And they're thinking about animals. They're thinking about the abuse of all the money changers and the inflated interest rates. And they're thinking about all that. They're thinking, all right, we've got to be studied up here. Let's think about this. What's he going to ask us? And then he asked about John's baptism. John the Baptist. Now, immediately, they started to try to figure out, let's get in a huddle, boys, and let's talk this one over because we've got to figure out what we're going to say here. And they started in their huddle. They said, well, now, if we say from heaven, his next response to us is going to be then, why didn't you believe him? We're going to indict ourselves if we say from heaven. But now, if we say from man, immediately, the people are going to rise up against us because John the Baptist is respected greatly as a true prophet of God. They knew that they had been had. So they said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to answer it. We're just going to say, we don't know. So they came back and they said, all right, we're ready to give our answer. Here it is. We do not know. Well, that wasn't one of the options. It was a multiple choice question, and they were given A and B, and they answered something that wasn't on the exam. And so Jesus said, fine, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. And immediately, Jesus started to teach again. That's what he was doing when they came barging up with their chest poked out. So he started teaching again. We see the problem of authority, but now we see here in this text, we see the promise of God's coming judgment. Because in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, he just immediately goes back to teaching and he starts telling this story. Now, Jesus was a masterful teacher. And he would often use stories, parables, a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, to teach and to demonstrate his point. Interestingly enough, while they were standing there like, well, he got us. Then he just turns immediately to his followers and he just continues teaching. The first thing that he does is he establishes this story. It was a parable of judgment. If you'll remember, as we read the text a moment ago, he starts talking about a vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, tenants, servants, a son, and all types of falsehood and crime and beating and murder. Then he speaks of the owner of the vineyard coming in judgment. Now let's talk about the vineyard was symbolic of Israel. The servants would have been the prophets of old. The son would have been Jesus. The tenants would have been the religious establishment, the very ones who were standing there. And then the owner of the vineyard, of course, would have been God. And the prophecy that he weaves into this very story at the very end of the story is taken from Psalm 118, the very psalm that we had at our scripture reading this morning. And by the way, the significance of that psalm was this. It was one of the collective body of psalms, the songs, that Israel would have been singing during Passover. It's very possible that this very group that was standing there with Jesus that day with their chest poked out, when he got them with the question game, he turns to teach and then he quotes from the very song that they were singing the night before or even that morning. It's Passover. And they're singing Psalm 118. Now Jesus says, got you here. Listen to my story. tells the story and then quotes from a song that was very popular among Israel during this very week of celebration. Psalm 118, very important psalm. In fact, Martin Luther, it was his favorite of all of the psalms. In fact, Martin Luther once said it like this. Listen to what he said. He said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." We can be thankful that Martin Luther is not God. But he loved this psalm. In fact, he said this in Psalm 118, he said, "Though the whole Psalter and all Holy Scripture is dear to me, as my only comfort in life, this psalm has been of special service to me. It has helped me out of many great troubles when neither emperor nor kings nor wise men nor saints could help me." How does the song start? Psalm 118, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." He is a good God. This good God demands that we submit to him. And that's the very story that Jesus told. There was a vineyard, and there was the owner of this vineyard. He planted the vineyard, put a fence around it to protect it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, and leased it. By the way, leasing of a vineyard was very common practice back in this culture. So Jesus is just talking about common things. So then the owner leases it to these tenants and went away to another country. The tenants, the vineyard's Israel, the tenants are the religious establishment. Think Sanhedrin, think priests, scribes, and the elders who were standing there with Jesus that day, accusing him. And then it says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants, farmers, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. The servants are the prophets. What did Israel do to the prophets of God? Israel killed the prophets. And that's exactly what he's illustrating in the story. Then he says, oh, but we have one more. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That was a prophecy about what these people were getting ready to do to Jesus. And he knew it. And he's telling this story about Israel's history, about the redemptive plan of God, about the Son of God coming and being slain, rejected. And then at that very moment, what does he do? He comes down and he quotes from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's how the story that he told ended. They were singing this very song, mind you. It was on their lips and in their minds. Much like one of the songs that we were able to sing just a moment ago in our worship. You're thinking through it. You're going to be at home this afternoon and you're going to be sitting there, and all of a sudden you're just going to start singing that song that we were singing earlier. You're going to think, why am I singing this? And then you're going to remember, oh, we were singing that in worship today. You know how it works. Jesus takes the very song that they had on their hearts and in their minds and on their lips, and he quotes it as a prophecy against them. Against them. The warning was intended. The warning was that they were going to kill the son, but then notice how he speaks about what's going to happen next. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The warning is clear in Jesus' story. The enemies of God will be destroyed by God. This word destroy, to cause, to experience destruction. And all through the Bible, you have the vocabulary of destruction, agony, and destruction, and darkness, and curse, and fire, and distress, and suffering, and pain, and loneliness, and helplessness, and prison, and punishment, and ruin. Hell, hellfire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not. And on and on and on, the Bible talks about the destruction of the enemies of God who despise authority. And Jesus tells the story about them. They're standing there listening. And they got it right. Verse number 12, if you notice, verse number 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. He had told the parable against them. They would one day wish that they had submitted to the authority of God. Jonathan Edwards said, "Wicked men will hereafter earnestly wish to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be, that they may escape the wrath of God." We oftentimes think that death is not going to come knocking on our door. This past week, I was in a meeting with Brian Perkle on Monday. On Tuesday, I walked into the office and found out that Mr. Perkle, his father, had suddenly died of a heart attack. You see, the fact is, 151,600 people die every day worldwide. That's 4.5 million people each month. That's nearly the entire state of Alabama every single month. And you think that death's not coming for you? You think that you're immune? You think that you're not going to suddenly die of a heart attack? Think again. And if you are one of those people who is rejecting authority, you will one day, as Jonathan Edwards stated, wish that you could be turned to nothing so that you could escape the wrath of God, but it will not ever, ever, ever end. You need to repent. They weren't afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people. Verse 12 tells us, they feared the people. They feared the people. They feared the people because if they answered Jesus' question, it would be the people that would rise up against them. So they left him alone and they went away. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. You ever gone to church and sat in the sanctuary and thought, it seems like that pastor was preaching right to me? Well, that's kind of the point. But more importantly, I don't know your life, and I don't know the hiddenmost parts of your heart, but God does. And he knows if you're one of those people that's on the shadow, or walking in the shadow, remaining on the peripheral of the church, not willing to open up your life, not willing to submit to the authority of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not willing to be held accountable, not willing to submit to the authority of the pastors who are seeking to care for your soul so that they would do it with joy and not with regret and not with a burdensome mindset every single week. These people, they hated Jesus. But they did not fear Jesus. And one of my great fears is that there are people who sit under my preaching who have a greater respect and a greater fear for culture than they do for God. Every single thing that you do, some people, every single decision that they make, some individuals, it's all about what someone thinks. It's all about what someone might say about me. It's always about what culture thinks. What's the opinion of Facebook or of Twitter? What's the opinion of my family or of my friends? What's the opinion of the school campus or of my employees at work? What will they think if I submit to God? Our culture embraces psychology rather than theology. Our culture welcomes life coaches and rejects preachers. Our culture accepts cultural commentary rather than the Word of God. Our culture lends an ear to sociology rather than Christology. Our culture is friendly to opinions, but antagonistic to authority. Interestingly enough, they asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And then the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And later we see in the New Testament that the commentary tells us that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, they were treating Jesus like he was some meek and lowly lamb. They were forgetting the fact that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ever think about that? How many of you would go to the Atlanta Zoo and walk in and jump over the barrier and stand down and call the big lion with the big mane to come down and talk to him like a little kitty cat that you have roaming your backyard? Point your finger in the face of that beast and talk to it like that. Not many of you. And if you do, we're going to say you weren't in your right mind. This past week, I had the privilege to go with my children to Atlanta to see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a play put on about the story that was penned by C.S. Lewis years ago, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They made a movie about it. It's a fantastic movie. You should watch it. C.S. Lewis wrote books for children to teach a story about the gospel. I was waiting. The end of the play came, and I looked at my wife and looked at my daughter who was next to me, and I had to quote my favorite part of the whole story because they left it out of the play. You see, my favorite part of the whole story is at the very end when they're there and they get the crown and they get to, you know, to celebrate. Aslan is resurrected and he came back and he defeated all of the foes and he defeated all of the enemies. At that very moment, Lucy runs out to the balcony and she sees the lion walking off into the sunset. Mr. Tumnus is standing there and he sees Lucy, this little girl, and she's looking out and he says a word of comfort. He says, "We'll see him again." Lucy, little girl, says, "When?" Tumnus says, "In time, you mustn't press him. He isn't a tame lion." And the little girl said, "No, but he's good. But he's good. But he's good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." This Jesus that they spoke to that day in the temple rules and reigns from a majestic sovereign throne. Every single molecule is under his divine control. Every heartbeat, every blood clot, every single heart attack, every single enemy on planet Earth, and every single child of God under the sovereign control of this very one that was standing in the temple on that day. He rules and reigns with power and authority to save sinners and power and authority to damn sinners. He is not a tame lion. And that's why we can sing, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise him. Alleluia." Don't divorce yourself from this text. So I ask you, where are you at in this text? Do you fear the opinion of culture more than Jesus, or the opinion of your friends more than Jesus, or the opinion of your family members more than Jesus? You might say, well, if I bow in submission to the authority of Jesus, then my friends or my coworkers or my family members, they might laugh at me. No. It's not laughter that you need to fear. You see, they might very well kill you. They might very well kill you. You say, I don't think that you understand, you know, we don't have to worry about that today. They might very well kill you. Are you treating Jesus like he's just a little lamb that you can pet in your backyard, on the neighbor's farm, down the road, at the zoo? Or have you forgotten the fact that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah? And one of these days, he's coming back. And when he returns, the whole world will know that he's not a meek and lowly lamb. He is not a tame lion. Jesus is sovereign God. And the reason, the very reason that some of you in this very room have a problem with authority is because you have a mixed up view and a messed up view of Jesus Christ. The reason that you're on the peripheral of the church, some of you, is because you don't know who Jesus really is, or you would fear acting that way. The reason that you have a disrespect for your parents is because you don't truly understand who Jesus is. The reason that you have a low view of the church and a low value that you place on the church is because you don't know who Jesus is. This tame lion died for the church. And you're going to put it on the peripheral, and you're going to remain in the shadows. The reason that you can rebel and be a lawbreaker, if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as Lord, the reason that you can live that way is because you have no idea who Jesus really is. And I am pleading with you today to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ and cry out to God and just tell him who you are. I am a rebel. I am a lawbreaker. I am a sinner. I am a wretch. I am filthy. I am guilty. I am a rogue person who despises authority. Oh God, but I need you today to take the blood of your Son and cleanse me and cause me to be a submissive person, not a boastful, arrogant, prideful person. Is that you today? Well, you're not promised tomorrow. So if that's you, I'm pleading with you to run to Christ right now. Run to Christ, and he will save you. Let's stand and pray together.